we do that because we are referring to, we understand what we're talking about. But I heard somebody speaking a week or so ago who made the very valid point, I think, that the whole of, because the whole of our Word of God is the inspired Word of God, every word in it is His Word. And I said before, I think, when I was talking on that very subject, that I have a red letter Bible where the words of our Saviour are printed in red, which can be useful, but in actual fact, the words of the whole Bible are as important, I say that carefully, but I can't see any way of saying it, are as important as the words that our Saviour issued, because they are the Word of God. Anyway, that's a complaint. Isaiah 46, God says, and it is God speaking here, actually, anyway, because it makes it very clear, remember the former things of old, for I am God, there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, I will do all my good pleasure. Calling a bird of prey from the east, he's talking here of Cyrus, the Persian king, who would be used by God to bring back the faithful remnant to the land. He says, calling a bird of prey from the east, the man who executes my counsel from a far country. Indeed, I have spoken it. I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it. I will also do it. And you know, it's a long time after that scripture was written, but that actually came to pass. What God says He will do. He purposes something, He does it. We are dealing with a God who does what He says He is going to do. What's that got to do with what we're going to talk about? So, well, you'll see, I hope. We come to Acts chapter 8. We had a very able account of Acts chapter 7 last week from Brian Fowler, it was a long scripture he dealt with, a long address by Stephen to the council of the Jews, where he addressed them, he went right through the history of God's people, ended up by saying, you're stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart, and we can't go into all that Brian said last week, obviously. You resist the Holy Spirit, as your fathers did, and now you have resisted the just one. You've crucified the Saviour, the Messiah. And they were furious. They were furious. And of course they then stoned him because of his blasphemy. Wasn't blasphemy at all, was it? And it was trumped up charges upon which he was so-called tried. It wasn't really a trial at all. But they stoned Stephen to death. We start off the passage that we're looking at this morning with the persecution which then ensued. It says in the first verse, doesn't it, that at that time a great persecution arose against the church. Not helped, I suppose, by what Stephen had said to them. The passage that we're looking at goes up to verse 25 and it falls quite neatly into five little sections. The first section is the persecution. Then the second section is the Samaritans receiving the gospel. The fourth section is the Samaritan church receiving the Holy Spirit. But the third section is we are introduced to this man, Simon the sorcerer, and his profession of faith. And then the fifth section is Simon's sin. And then we'll close just with one or two comments about Simon's sin. So we have persecution, we have the Samaritans receiving the gospel, we have Simon the sorcerer's profession of faith as a slight interlude, as it were, then we have the Samaritan church receiving the Holy Spirit, and then we have Simon's sin. So we see that the church is now coming under great persecution, and the first verse here says, Saul was consenting to his death. When we say the word consent, we are giving our approval. I understand that in the Greek it is a much stronger word, which means that he was giving his hearty approval. He actually was enjoying it. He was so enraged. Saul was actually enjoying what was going on. And indeed, later on in the Acts of the Apostles, he said, "And when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I was also standing by, consenting to his death and guarding the clothes of those who were killing him." We can quickly gloss over these scriptures because we want to go on, don't we, and hear all about the triumphs in Samaria. But this must have been a great shock for the church at Jerusalem, must it? Have one of their he was a newly appointed deacon, Stephen. He was obviously a man of great ability. He could speak to the Sanhedrin in a very clear and concise way. He knew his scriptures. He had a great future, you would have thought, a great future. Yet he was put to death. Why does God allow a man of faith and full of the Holy Spirit, as it said of him, to be murdered like this? Murdered in cold blood. Not a very nice murder, really. No murder is nice, is it? But to be stoned to death, probably quite a bloody affair. Although I gather he would have probably died with a hit on the head with a large stone, which would have probably put him out of his misery. Although, of course, he does say as he's dying, doesn't he, that, "Lord, do not charge these people with this sin." And he fell asleep. He died. The question has been asked for centuries and centuries. Why does God allow suffering? And we only have to go to Job to see an example there of suffering. But he's God in control. Yes, God is in control. I have purposed it. I will also do it. God can use the hands of wicked men to his own purposes to achieve what he sets out to do. And when God sets out to achieve something, he achieves it. And it says they were scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. They stayed back in Jerusalem. We can't really go into it. There's so much here. It's easy to get sidetracked and we would be here all day. And we're not going to be here all day. Again, you know, they were scattered. We can so easily pass by that and say, yeah, they were scattered. Great, isn't it? They went out spreading the gospel. Well, I'm not sure it was great. We've all seen pictures, have we not? Images of refugees with handcarts piled high with their meagre belongings and their suitcases balanced on the top, and then women and children trotting along behind. And they're very sad pictures. I don't think the Jews who were living in Jerusalem, the families, believers, would really have been awfully happy at leaving their homes. It must have been devastating for them. Suffering enormous hardships. Is God in control? Is he really in control when things go this bad? Well, yes, because the Bible says so. God's purposes are accomplished. What about us? When things go wrong in our lives, when we have trials, I don't suppose there's anybody here who doesn't have some sort of trial going on at the moment or has gone on in the past. Real trials, difficulties. Is God in control? Yes, of course he is. Why does he let this happen? Well, we can't also, that's a dozen sermons in itself, I guess. But he uses them to our advantage and to his glory. Romans 8:28 says, "All things are working together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose." Do you know, I'm allowed sort of a personal anecdote here. My mother was an unusual Christian lady. No, she wasn't unusual in her Christianity. She was quite a firm, sort of outspoken lady. I don't know where I get this from. But she had a wonderful faith in her Saviour, and she was getting on for 90, and I had a telephone call one Saturday afternoon about 3 o'clock saying that she had been taken to hospital from the old people's home where she was living with my father. She had had a fall, and they thought it better to take her into the hospital in Hemel Hempstead. So I went along with my sister, and she was on a trolley from 3 o'clock in the afternoon until 11:30 at night, and they couldn't find a bed for her. A little old lady who was used to going to bed, getting ready for bed at 8:30 in the evening, you know, taking the pills and going to bed. And here she was, still up on a trolley. And I believe, certainly this is the last thing that I can remember her ever saying to me. Not just when because she never came out of that, actually. She then had a stroke, and she lived another week or so, and she died without actually then being able to speak very much to us. I was getting quite cross, you know. Those who know me would understand. I was getting quite cross because my mother there was still lying on a trolley at 11:30 at night. They were trying to find her bed. I do believe the porters had gone off for their cup of tea. These sort of things actually don't fill me with joy. She said to me, "Paul, this is one of the things that is working together for my good." Now that's a wonderful confidence to have in the God of the Bible. But this is so. Whatever we are suffering, we should always try to take that view that it is for our own good. Very hard to do, and I sympathize with any who are going through it this morning. But God also sympathizes. Jesus sympathizes. He's been here. He's done it. He knows it. He knows how we are. Have confidence in God. Look to Him. And Paul, it says, Saul, made havoc of the church, entering every house, dragging men off to, and women off to prison, committing them to prison. And the word havoc there means it's applied to wild beasts, lions and things, wolves. And it denotes the devastations that wild animals commit. And this is how Saul was with the church. He was committing people to prison. And it wasn't just committing to prison, it was actually, he says later on in the Acts, he said, "This I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, and when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them." It would seem that Paul, this is mentioned elsewhere as well, says he cast his vote against them. He obviously, and he sat of course at the feet of Gamaliel, who is referred to in Acts 6 or 7, as being one of the chief priests. So Paul had a degree of influence. I don't know, maybe he sat on the Christian persecution committee or something, I don't know. But he actually voted to have these people put to death. Now, what is so extraordinary is that it's not very many chapters long that you see this man stopped in his tracks by the Lord Jesus Christ in person. It wasn't a vision that Saul had on the road. He heard Jesus speak to him. It wasn't imagination, it was Jesus speaking to him. Why couldn't God have brought him to that knowledge of himself earlier? Because it would have saved Stephen's death and saved a lot of other deaths. Our ways are not God's ways. His ways are past finding out. "I have purposed it, I will do it." This was all in God's plan. I was tempted to go off at a tangent here, slight tangent, because I'll just mention this in passing for you to read and think about when you get home. If you read the account of Saul's conversion, and he became the Apostle Paul, it is what I consider to be one of the most dramatic and convincing testimonies to God's predestinating and electing grace. Paul was stopped in his tracks. He had in his hand a paper going to Damascus with authority to round up the Christians there, put them in prison, put them to death, beat them, almost had carte blanche by the look of it. There he was going with this purpose. He had probably heard Stephen speaking. He was enraged. Here he's going like a wild animal, creating havoc, destroying the Christian church. Yet God said to him, "No, you're not." He said, "Stop what you're doing." And he imposed himself upon Saul of Tarsus. Saul became a completely different man as a result. I don't see anything in the account where Saul was presented with the gospel and he made a choice. God in his mercy imposed himself upon Saul. It doesn't often work in that way, but here is an example of God showing that in salvation he is in absolute control. That was an aside. I would have liked to have spent a lot more time on it. Anyway, the result of this, of course, is the persecution spreads them. This is one of God's purposes, isn't it? That God brings persecution and they're spread. Spread around the region, preaching the gospel. Philip, who was one of the deacons who were elected or appointed when Stephen was, Philip was also, because of that, the qualifications were they were of good reputation and full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. So Philip was one of the seven deacons appointed. He was probably Greek, because in fact all those seven men had Greek names. So he was probably a Greek Jew. I don't know if he had connections in Samaria, but you'll find later on he is living in Caesarea. I don't know if he retired there, I don't know how old he was, but anyways, quite a few years later, Paul spends some time with him in Caesarea with this guy had four daughters, so he was a family man living in Caesarea. However, he goes down, so maybe he was more kindly disposed to the Samaritans than were the Jews, because as you know there's great hatred between the Jews and the Samaritans. We can't go into all that, but we know this, that there was great enmity between the two. And Philip's preaching meets with great success. And it says in verse 5, he preached Christ unto them. And in verse 12 it says, and the things concerning the kingdom of God. He was preaching the whole gospel. Much the same way as Paul, when he was later Paul the Apostle, he said, determined to preach nothing among, I think to the Corinthians, he said, nothing among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. Philip was preaching the whole gospel to them, with remarkable signs and wonders, which were to attest the truth of the message that he was speaking in the power of the Holy Spirit. In John 14, Jesus said to his disciples, although Philip wasn't one of those disciples, he said, greater things than I do will you do. You'll do greater things than I do. Maybe these were greater things. They certainly had a greater effect than our Saviour had. Listen to what the Lord Jesus Christ in John 10, Jesus is speaking to the Jews. He said, it says, Jesus answered them, I told you, and you do not believe. The works, or the miracles, that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness, they testify that I am who I say I am, they testify of me. But you do not believe. Why? Why do they not believe? Even though Jesus performed signs and wonders, they did not believe. They would not believe. He says, you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. As I said to you, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And in verse 16 of that same chapter, Jesus says, other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice. when God purposes, he achieves it. They will hear my voice. There's no doubt about it that they're going to hear his voice and believe it. And surely, when Philip goes to Samaria, this must be an answer to what Jesus was saying there, because he met with great success under God, the Holy Spirit. Multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. Unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed, and there was great joy in the city. Wonderful reception. They believed, in verse 12 it says, they believed and were baptized, both men and women. They believed. They heard the word, they repented, and they believed. Have you heard the word? Have you repented? Have you believed? You can come here, you know, year after year, hear the same old gospel preached from here, but we must face these things. Have you believed? Now we come on to the third point. And verse 9 is very reminiscent to me. I had the honour of preaching here on Acts chapter 5, which dealt with Ananias and Sapphira. And Acts chapter 4 deals with tremendous blessings in the church at Jerusalem. Tremendous blessings. They had a bit of persecution, but God had delivered them. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit. They spoke the word of God with boldness. They were selling their properties in order to put the money into the fellowship. Wonderful. And chapter 5, but a certain man named Ananias. But. There was great blessing there. I won't get a big but. In verse 9 here, there is tremendous blessing in Samaria. The whole place seems to be turned upside, as Jerusalem was turned upside down with the doctrine of the apostles. Here there's great success in Samaria, but, it says, but, there's a new church, success of the gospel, it says there was joy there, but there was a certain man called Simon, who previously practiced sorcery in the city and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great, to whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the great power of God. It seems the Samaritans were under the spell of this deceiver, Simon, often called Simon Magus. Those Greek scholars will probably confirm, I hope, that Magus comes from the Greek for magic. I don't know that language, I regret. Whether Simon Magus had satanic power to perform these miracles, or whether he was just a master magician who used trickery to amaze the masses, we don't know, but he was obviously a tool of Satan. He could have had satanic powers. The Bible indicates that God does allow Satan to give men powers to perform miracles. It will be interesting to go into that, but we can't. But a true prophet will always direct the glory to God and will encourage people to submit to God's will. But it says here, can't see it, it says that he said, claiming, verse 9, he was claiming to be somebody great. He was taking all this glory to himself. He liked all this adulation. I suppose who wouldn't? He was quite a superstar there, wasn't he? The whole city, it seems, was taken in by him. He was quite a powerful man in that way. Matthew Henry, dear Matthew Henry, makes the comment that maybe Simon the sorcerer was sent by Satan to that area in order to try to undo the work that the Lord Jesus had done there. You remember in John chapter 4, we have the story of the woman at the well, and Jesus and his disciples were there. And many, it says there, many people in Samaria believed. They believed on the Lord Jesus in Samaria. And it was there, of course, that Jesus said to his disciples, look, the fields are white unto harvest. Harvest is, they're there and ready to harvest. Now maybe, Matthew Henry makes this point, maybe this is the harvest that Jesus said was ready to gather. The power of the gospel released the Samaritans from their addiction to the magic arts. And I suspect that Simon, because of that, he saw all these people believing in what Philip had preached, turning to the Lord Jesus Christ. I think he was probably put out a bit by that and saw that his popularity was on the wane. It says, though, in verse 13, that Simon himself also believed, and he was baptized, and he continued with Philip. And he believed. Well, I think it is agreed, and certainly by what follows, he didn't believe in a saving way. He could see the genuine nature of Philip's miracles and so on, which impressed him enormously, because I suppose he could see that they were genuine and his own weren't. It is possible to believe in God without being saved. When we speak to people and say, do you believe in God? If they say yes, well, it's no indication that they are believers in the way that we would, and the Bible would understand that word. Because in James it says that even the demons believe and they tremble. However, Philip was obviously a man of God, was deceived by Simon, because he baptized him. And he was a member, presumably, of the church there. We now move on to the fourth. So we've had the persecution, we've had the Samaritans receiving the gospel with joy, we've had Simon and his profession of faith. We now come on to the slight interlude here, where the Samaritan church receives the Holy Spirit. It says, verses 14 to 16, now when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them. They sent, interesting, they sent Peter and John. The Roman Catholics, you know, hold Peter up as being the leader. Well, he was a leader, of course, of men, but, you know, they give him great adulation and praise. Peter was actually sent. He was actually sent by the church. So he was under authority. He wasn't one who spoke infallibly and so on. Anyway, who, when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for as yet he was fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. We don't know how they were seen to receive the Holy Spirit. Presumably they were speaking in tongues, speaking foreign languages, as happened on the day of Pentecost. Now, so this is unusual. We teach and we believe, and it is a biblical teaching. It's clear from Scripture that when a person repents and believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, he is born again and receives the Holy Spirit. There are many, many Scriptures to confirm this. And indeed, God says in Romans that if anyone does not have the Holy Spirit, he does not belong to the Lord Jesus. In fact, Peter, on the day of Pentecost, of course, said, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So repent, be baptized for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. There's no indication there, nor anywhere else in Scripture, that we need then to seek a further blessing for the reception of the Holy Spirit. Can't go into that any further, really. But that is where we stand here. That is what the Bible teaches. So what is happening here, then, at Samaria? Well, it is agreed also that this is not actually the norm. The norm is we hear the word of God, we repent, We believe, we receive the Holy Spirit, we are converted, we are born again. Obviously these were believers, but they hadn't received the fullness of the Holy Spirit. We must take care how we read the Bible, I'm sure you all do, but it is, as I said this before, it is important not to take... There's much doctrine in the Acts of the Apostles, but it is primarily a history book. We cannot take bits and pieces here and there and devise a doctrine unless, of course, it is substantiated by the general teaching of Scripture. Let me give you a foolish example of how this can be awful. I refer again to Saul's conversion, became Paul. If you read that account, there is no evidence whatsoever from the Scripture here anywhere, and Paul talks about it several times in the Acts of the Apostles about his conversion. There is no indication that he was sorry for his sins and that he repented of his sins. There is no indication of that at all. If you consider, and we'll come on to this I think in a few weeks' time, the Philippian jailer. He leaped into the cell, didn't he, in the dungeon. Said, what must I do to be saved? Paul said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll be saved. Ah! There was no preaching of the sorrow for sin and repentance. So, we can say on the authority of Scripture, we don't need to preach sorrow for sin and repentance. Well, that, as we know, is an absolute nonsense and would be a heresy if we were to proclaim that, because we know that the rest of Scripture, from implication, we know full well, really, don't we, that the Philippian jailer would have been talked to by Paul. Paul would have given him the proper instruction. We know that we must preach the full gospel of repentance and belief and faith and so on and so forth. So for me to construct a doctrine would be fatal, and it would be heretical, just on bits taken from the Acts of the Apostles. And in every chapter apart from one, there are conversions, and they're all different. But you'll see in many cases, we are not given a doctrinal statement of what is happening to these people as they become Christians. Now what do we say of those who take the book of the Acts and actually do this? You see, there are those who take the book of the Acts as being the norm rather than being the transitional. Acts was the historical account of what was happening in this transition between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, when the Holy Spirit was actually with believers, now they're in believers. And these people have caused much confusion. They claim, you see, based on this and a couple of other passages in Acts, that believers do not receive the Holy Spirit at salvation, that we must have a subsequent experience where we receive the Spirit accompanied by speaking in tongues. Not everybody insists upon that, but I think a lot of people do. They take two or three historical passages and construct a doctrine which is not corroborated anywhere else in the New Testament. We are never told to seek, for example, the baptism of the Spirit. We are exhorted to be filled with the Spirit, which is a different matter. The clear teaching of the New Testament is that after this transitional period, all believers receive the Holy Spirit. So why did not the Samaritans receive the Holy Spirit? The explanation that all of the commentators that I looked up, and it would only be recent commentators because this other doctrine has only been around for 100 years or so, they all concluded that this was in God's plan to withhold the Holy Spirit for this reason. Had the Samaritan church developed without this happening, there would have been a rift between them and the Jewish believers. Peter and John were sent down to Samaria. They laid hands on them, they received the Holy Spirit. They went back to Jerusalem and said to the Jerusalem Jews, look, these Samaritans have received the Holy Spirit like we did at Pentecost. They're obviously believers, we must accept them. They were accepted into the fold of the Christian church. And from the point of view of the Samaritans, they were to realize, weren't they, that there was this apostolic authority. These apostles came down, laid hands on them. They were then accepted. Perhaps they didn't want to be associated with the Jewish believers, but they had to be. This was God's way of bringing them all into one. In fact, there's a verse that's springing to mind, which I can't quite recall, but it is somewhere that says about the wall of partition is broken down. We are now one. And this surely is the next step along the way. Jesus said in Acts 1 verse 8, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you'll be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria. So here we are at stage 3 really. We've gone, the Christian gospel has been preached in Jerusalem and scattered to Judea. It's now being preached in Samaria, and all the ends of the earth will come to in a couple of chapters' time, which is where the Gentiles receive, in a similar way, the gospel and the Holy Spirit as we have here. I hope that explains, because it can be a difficult passage to understand. It satisfies me anyway. I believe it to be true gospel teaching. Now we come to Simon's sin, unfortunately. He offered them money. He had remarkable influence over the Samaritans, and he saw that if he possessed his power to be able to lay hands on people, and they would be able to speak in tongues, speak in languages, wonderful, wonderful opportunity. He could see monetary gain. And indeed, we have in our language the word simony, which is just that, which is paying money for ecclesiastical preferment, church offices or God's favours, and of course the Roman Church has done that and still does. But it does show conclusively that Simon was influenced by wrong motives. He joined the church, was baptised, not because he had belief in the Lord, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, but because he had selfish ends, wicked ends. We'll have to hurry on. I don't propose going on for more than 5 minutes more. Peter said to him, a very stinging rebuke, he said, your money perish with you, because you thought the gift of God could be purchased with money. It was abhorrent to him that the suggestion would even be made that you could buy blessings of God with money. Shouldn't be brought to that level. He said to him, you've got neither part nor lot, nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, get right with God. Can't go into this now, really, because time is gone. He didn't repent, as a matter of fact, and we don't have any further news of, any account of him in the Bible, although church history does. There are those historians who covered that period of time who say that Simon Magus actually became a great opponent of the church and in great wickedness. I just want to close with 5 small scriptures and these comments. The last thing really we hear of him being told is, your heart is not right in the sight of God. Now there are many very difficult scriptures. There's a scripture, isn't there, that says, Jesus says, on that day, many will say, Lord, Lord, I cast out demons in your name, I healed people in your name. And he will say, I never knew you. We need to have a right heart in the sight of God. Is my heart right in the sight of God? Is your heart right in the sight of God? Just 5 points. A right heart is a new heart. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. It's in 2 Corinthians 5. The right heart is a new heart, new tastes, new desires, new hopes, new views about sin, about God, about the Bible, about worship, about prayer. Everything is new. The direction of our lives is different. We have a new heart. Secondly, a right heart is a broken and a contrite heart. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. Broken heart doesn't sound very great, does it? But if we have a right heart, we will be aware of our guiltiness, of our unworthiness. We will be sensitive to sin. And this is what God responds to. These, O God, you will not despise. Turning that around, these are the things he looks for. Thirdly, a right heart is a purified heart. When Peter came to, I think it was a council in Jerusalem, Peter rose up and said to them, Men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. So the right heart is a purified heart, a heart that hates sin, a heart that wants to please God. And the right heart is a praying heart, number four. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. Daily, the right heart will wish to speak to God. It might be weak. It will be weak. It will be feeble. It will certainly be imperfect. But we will want to speak to God. And lastly, the right heart is a heart that feels inner conflict. For the flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. We want to do well, we want to please God, but so often we don't please God. But we feel inner conflict. This is the important part. We feel, we know. We have offended the Holy Spirit, we know about it. And we want to put it right. We feel that inner conflict. So I ask again, do you have a right heart? If you can say, yes, I do, in spite of all my shortcomings and so on, rejoice. Thank him. Thank him if you've got a right heart. There's a word of comfort that Bishop Ryle, I like Bishop Ryle, he says of this subject about a right heart, okay, you've got a right heart, then do not expect too much from it. Do not be surprised to find it weak and wayward, faint and unstable, often ready to doubt and fear. Your redemption is not complete until your Lord and Saviour comes again. You must not forget that it is an imperfect sinner's heart after all, and that of a person living in the midst of a wicked world. Do you have a right heart? If you have to say, no, I don't tick, oh, I don't like that expression, I was going to say tick the boxes, I hate it, hate it. If you don't tick the boxes, you haven't got a right heart. Come to Christ today. He asks you to come. He commands you to come. He says, come unto me, all you that are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He promises to turn none away. He said, if you come to me, I will in no way, never cast you out. You've heard the word. Believe it, repent, become a Christian.